We turn for a short time this morning to this third chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. And we are immediately brought to realize that Paul is dealing with an issue here that is very close to his heart. In fact, if we were to travel over to the ninth chapter and read the first few verses, you will discover the burden that Paul has for his own kinsman, the Jews. And that is the sentiment and the feeling that Paul is immersing these presentations in the opening chapters two and with and for as we consider them this morning. There is nothing as difficult, no one as hard to stir with the truth as those who are convinced that they have the truth already. And having made up their own mind, they will not be easily persuaded, even though they may have a wrong understanding or grasp of the scripture. It is often more simple and easier to confess Christ and to witness to him and to share that witness with those who are not religious or not converted, whose minds are still open to the truth, than it is to present the Word of God to those who are saturated in church activities and have a very deeply held religious conviction and view. But it is in the things that they are doing rather than in that faith that is necessary for our salvation. And Paul is dealing with that. He's wrestling with that problem at the moment. He's dealt with the Gentiles. They need no strong impulse of conviction to confirm that they are living in their sin. God has given them up, and they're aware of that. But for the Jews, they have this mindset that dictates to them the terms of their approach to God. They are a privileged people. They are God's people. They are special. They are loved. They are privileged beyond measure. So if God should set them apart in that specific way, then can it not be guaranteed that regardless of what they do, how they live, or even what they believe eventually, that God will somehow confirm that special privilege of mercy and grace upon them? They are a privileged people. Now, Paul has been going through in the latter part of chapter 2, particularly, to emphasize the fact that privilege alone does not guarantee a relationship with God. We may be born into a Christian home, we may live in a Christian country, we may attend a Christian church, we may observe Christian things in our daily lives, but even though we have these privileges, it does not guarantee that our heart is right with God. And with that emphasis, Paul is now suggesting that we need to get the balance. Because if we're born into a Christian home, if we're living in a Christian country, then we ought to accept the privileges and apply them in such a way that they have meaning and that we are reconciled to what those privileges represent. Much better to be born in a Christian environment than to be raised in a pagan environment. But we need to make sure that we address the privileges, we recognize them, and then we respond in a positive way to them. So that now becomes the thrust of the Apostle Paul in these verses this morning. You will note, for example, in the first part of chapter 3, he begins with this question that takes us back into chapter 2 and then launches us into the fresh teaching of this third chapter. He asks, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Now, circumcision has meant a lot to the Jewish people. And you'll trace that right back to Genesis 17 and read in verse 10, 11 and 12. And you'll note that God gave to Abraham circumcision as an outward sign of his covenant promise, not only with Abraham, but also with his descendants or with his seed. So these are the two features that Paul now wants to address. One, what's the privilege in being born a Jew? Secondly, what is the privilege of circumcision? How do these all relate to our understanding of who we are and what we are and what we ought to be as the people of God? Now, looking back into chapter 2, just observe in verse 28 and 29, the comment of the Apostle Paul. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Now, there are two thoughts involved here. On the one hand, Paul is not diminishing the value of either being a Jew or having been circumcised. So he is about to remind us of that in chapter 3, just in case we think that Paul is dismissing the privileges lightly. He is not. But what he is doing is he's bringing the emphasis on the reason for the privileges. The reason for the privileges are that their religion should not only be outwardly observed, but also inwardly observed. And it is the impact of the inward transactions with God that make the privileges of benefit to us. There's a little verse in the book of Ecclesiastes where Solomon observes, I have seen the wicked buried, who have come and gone from the place of the holy. Privileges that were rejected, that were spurned, that were not applied. And so even those who were considered righteous, who spent a considerable amount of time among the righteous and in the house of God, yet when they died, they were lost. Their privileges were not recognized or received in their lives. So Paul is now telling us, look at verse 29 of chapter 2. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And I want to just take you back to that final statement in a moment. Now, that is the theme that's found in these two verses that Paul will take up predominantly in the book of Galatians. And if you read the 6th chapter and the 15th verse of Galatians, you'll see that Paul identifies with this exact same theme as he writes to the churches of Galatia. Now, let's just go over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read a few verses that come into the section beginning at verse 4 and going right through to verse 22. We'll just pick out a few relevant verses as we go. Let's begin at verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now the reason Paul is making this emphasis is that there are charlatans who have come into the church and they are trying to persuade the new believers that it's all right to be a Christian, but they must also carry with them their Jewish traditions. In other words, you cannot be a child of God unless you continue to fulfill the requirements of the Jewish law. Now here is how Paul deals with that sensitive issue. Verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you. And we know that the term there, to cheat you, means to do you out of, to rob you of the benefit. So what Paul is saying, don't let anyone rob you of the benefits of privilege. It's all right to have the privileges, but you cannot hold on to the privileges alone. You must bear the responsibility, and don't let anyone tell you that you can live off the privileges. Now here's how Paul continues with this thought. Through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principalities and powers. See, Paul is explaining here what a Christian really is. All the fullness of God is in Christ. All the fullness of Christ is in the heart of the believer. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul will take that theme through, and you will see that going in particularly into chapter 3. So here is what Paul is telling us. To be a Christian means that Christ is living in you. It's an internal. It's a matter of the heart. Don't let anyone tell you that your salvation depends upon what you do on the outside. No matter how good that is, it's a matter of the heart. Now, look at how Paul then applies the emphasis, verse 11. In Him. So here now we're back to the in Him. This is now the emphasis. Verse 9. In Him dwells all the fullness. 10. Complete in Him. Now Paul continues. In Him. You were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How does that happen? Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So Jesus took every sin, every broken law, and he nailed it to his cross. And when we trust him, when we believe in him, when we are reconciled to him, then the privilege becomes a responsibility and leads us into a relationship, and we experience the true circumcision of the heart. That's what it means to be a child of God. And so Colossians chapter 2 gives us Paul's take on Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe." But let's go back into chapter 2 of Romans and verse 29. And I've no doubt that you don't need me to emphasize this theme this morning, because it stands out. It's a characteristic of the Jew, particularly the Pharisee. And Jesus has to address this on several occasions. Look at that little comment at the very last part of verse 29. "Whose praise is not from men, but from God." See, they're not depending on the outward to impress other people, but they have an inner conviction that pleases God. That's the emphasis. That's the difference on the outward religion and the inward concerns of the heart. So Paul is referring to those who are real Christians. Now, this is not, of course, a new emphasis. The Jews had frequently fallen down on their understanding of this fact. And because they simply could not accept that the symbol can only represent the reality. The symbol cannot replace the reality. For example, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we know that the symbols do not save in themselves. They cannot replace the reality. They simply indicate what the reality is, or what it ought to be. Come back over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we look at verse 16. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. You'll see in verse 15 reference made to God's love for his chosen people. And then coming into verse 16, Moses writes, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." So right back in the second book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, God is emphasizing to the Jews the need for genuine conviction in their heart, and a loyalty to God that comes from an inner relationship and experience. Now come over into the book of Jeremiah. Let's go to chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. We're going to read verse 25 and 26. 25 and 26, and may I just make a little mental note for those who are partaking of the ladies' Bible study at the moment. You might like to pay particular attention to these two verses. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, But I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. So here now we are immediately told that circumcision and uncircumcision, there's no difference. That is on the outward level. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Now, have you picked up the children of Moab, or the nation of Moab, were uncircumcised? Lot was the father of Moab, and Lot was the nephew of Abraham. God gave the promise to Abraham and his seed, not to Abraham's brother and his seed. The descendants of Abraham were circumcised as a symbol of God's covenant promise. The children of Lot were not circumcised. They were of the family of Israel, but they were not under the covenant. So now you ladies can work that into your Bible studies. Let's go to another text. And this time we go to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. And we will read from verse 6 through to verse 9. Ezekiel 44, and verse 6 through to verse 9. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. You see, circumcision, as a symbol, is a privilege, but it does not bring the privilege of grace. Now let me just point this out, in case you have not picked up on it. I know that one of the most rigorous and strenuous of all of our rules and regulations in the church here at Ryde is that we have taken the position that someone who begins to attend a church must be regular in their attendance for a period of 12 months before they can be considered for church membership. And I know that that has been difficult for many of you to sit under that restraint. But can I just bring you back to verse 8 so that you know the position that we have. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. And that is where we have the conviction that we need to maintain leadership of all of our programs in the church, until those who join us have been proven to us. And that's why we have now opened up membership, and we're very thrilled at what has been happening with the applications for membership. So just so you know in the passing that that is a text that relates to that principle that we hold in the church. But here again we have this thought that the symbol does not guarantee the reality. So you could say to me this morning, but I have attended church for years. I was baptized as a baby, or I was baptized as an adult, and I take the Lord's Supper, and I do this, and I do that. And here is the reality, that all of those things are not in themselves a guarantee that your heart is right with God. There has to be that inner connection, that spiritual tuning in, as it were, to the will of God, the purposes of God. And that comes about with the transaction of saving grace that changes the heart and the life. Now we go back to Romans chapter 2 and the last verse, verse 29. And that little comment, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now here is another important thought. To understand the full impact of what Paul is teaching, we must go back to Genesis chapter 29 and verse 35. Genesis chapter 29 and verse 35. Here we have Leah. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. The name Judah literally means praised. Jew is a derivation of the word Judah. So the thought here is that Judah would be praised. And if you follow that through to chapter 49 and verse 8, you'll see old Father Jacob on his deathbed. And he is giving a blessing to his sons. And he comes to Judah. And his blessing upon Judah is, "Your brothers shall praise you." So now that theme, that above all the tribes and all the nations of the world, Judah is to be praised. That is, the Jews are to be praised because they are special. They are God's people. And that now has been built into the framework of their belief. We are a privileged people. And all the nations of the world ought to respect that. We are to be praised. So what do they do? Well, they begin to parade their privileges in order that others will respond with their praise. Now you'll see that this happens in two ways, and Paul outlines the first of that in those verses at the end of chapter 2 of Romans. Look at verse 19. "And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." They praise themselves. But not only do they praise themselves, but go over into Matthew chapter 6 and look at the first few verses. Matthew chapter 6. And this is a theme that runs right through all of the Gospels. But here Jesus is confronting them head on. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And on down through, in fact, that entire chapter deals with how they parade their virtues and their religious activities in order to receive the praise of men. But it's all show. It's all outward. It's all futile. It's all pretense. And now Paul is emphasizing that the Jew in heart, that is, those who are truly believers, those who are truly converted, those who are true Christians, do not look for praise from others. They look for the praise of God. Our lives must be pleasing to Him and lived only for His glory. So at this point, Paul raises the relevant question in a kind of rhetorical speech. This is how many of Bible writers wrote their letters or their comments or their books, by having an imaginary person with them in the room, and they would have this imaginary person ask the question and then they would give the answer. And it's known as rhetorical speech. So Paul is now bringing in this Jew who's about to ask these questions, as it were, so that Paul can bring the answer to them. And he does that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. And the main thrust of the two questions that are asked is, if being a Jew doesn't win special favors, and if circumcision doesn't really count, why bother? If going to church and being baptized and taking the Lord's Supper doesn't really gain me a position before God, then why bother? Why not just stay at home? That's the kind of thinking that Paul is now about to address. What is the advantage? We might as well be pagans. What is the profit? We might as well forget the tradition. Let's not get married in a church. Let's not get married at all. Let's just live together. Let's not have our children baptized. Let's not bother getting baptized ourselves. Why even bother going to church? So Paul is now about to apply the relative expressions of what it means to be a Christian and why we do the things that we do, why we go to church, and why we observe the commandments, and why we live according to the Bible. And he does that through three questions that he raises. Verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? And back comes the word, because God has given them His oracles. The word oracles means the breathings of God. That's the theme or the thought that is used when Peter talks about men of God who give us the Bible through the breathings of God. God by His Spirit inspiring their minds and their hearts. God give them His Word. Now, how important is this? Remember, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We cannot live spiritually without the breathings of God. And that means the Word of God, the letter of the Word, the written Word, becomes active in our heart because God breathes upon the Word. And the Word becomes alive and it quickens our heart and it draws us to a sense of need and to an acknowledgement of Christ as our Savior. The letter alone kills. So if we only adhere to the privileges of birth or of environment, we go to church, we live a good life, we turn to religion. If that is all that we do, we simply have the Word. We do not have the breathings of God. And so Paul tells us here, the advantage of being a Jew is that God gives them His Word. And let me just add that the Gentiles should be eternally grateful that God did not withhold His Word. That God give His Word to the Jew and the Jew then give His Word to the Gentile. And we have God's Word this morning because God give His breathings, His Word. And you see that all through the Old Testament in the prophets and so on. Paul reminds us in verse 17 of chapter 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So that's why we come to church, to sit under the sound of the Word. And our prayer is that God will quicken our hearts by His Word, through His Word, and we'll come into that new birth experience of His grace and His mercy and His love. Now note the second question. Will unbelief cancel out God's faithfulness? Verse 3. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Just because someone doesn't believe the Word of God, does that mean the Word of God is not right, not true, not correct, not powerful? No. Paul adds on the affirmative, certainly not. God's judgment is set in truth. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What is the truth? Remember, Jesus said, thy word is truth. The breathings of God are truth. So God's word is set in truth. And look at verse 25 of chapter 1. They exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. If you don't believe in God, that does not mean that God does not exist. If you haven't proved His Word, that does not mean that His Word is not provable. Taste and see that God is good. A little boy stood one day beside a soapbox where, it doesn't happen much these days, but it used to be that there were certain areas of every city where you could go and stand up upon your little soapbox and present whatever teaching you wanted to present. And this man was an atheist, and he was trying to convince everyone that there was no God. And he noticed a little boy standing beside him. And the little boy had an orange in his hand, and he was peeling the orange as this orator spoke. As he denounced God and try to explain there was evidence that there was no God, this little boy peeled his orange and then he began to eat it. He was almost finished and he held his hand out. The man looked down and the little boy said, would you like a piece? And the fellow who was speaking looked at him in disdain and brushed him off and said, no, thank you. And he turned back to address the people who had gathered, and the little boy said, sir, the Bible says you have to taste and see that God is good. You see, you won't prove God's word to be true until you put it to the test. You won't know that God is real until you trust Him. You will not discover that your sins can be blotted out and forgiven, that the precious blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. You won't know that. You won't prove that. You won't enjoy that. You won't experience that until you come and plunge beneath the flow of Calvary. So Paul is telling us, God is faithful. His word is faithful. And then the final thought, if our sin exalts God's holiness, is God not unjust in condemning us? Look at verse 5 of chapter 3 of Romans. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for how then will God judge the world? You might say, well, that's good. I know that grace covers every sin. And I know that if I'm a Christian, then all my sins are forgiven, whether they're in the past or the present or the future. I'm guaranteed that one day I'll be in heaven. So what if my life is filled with sin, and that demonstrates that God's love is such that He covers every sin? Is it not better for me to just live as I want and as I wish and as I please? The fact of the matter is, if your heart is right with God, you will not assume that attitude. For you will know that your sin comes under the condemnation of a holy God. And even though you may be saved as though by fire, when the fire burns, it hurts. And the chastening of God is such that there will be those who will be saved though as by fire, but all of their works will simply burn up as wood, as hay, and as stubble. And they will suffer loss. They will not receive the full benefits of satisfied responsibility, because the privileges that God has given them have been squandered. Now, if you're not saved this morning, you know that your sins come under the wrath of God, suspended as a cloud over your head, and that cloud could burst at any moment and send the showers of God's wrath upon you. If you're a child of God and your life has not been lived in holiness, you're not pursuing holiness. Remember, Hebrews tells us, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. And if your heart is prone to wander and your desires are in the world, then you need to be asking, is your heart right with God? For if you do not have the seeds of eternal life in your soul, if you have not come under the constraint of the powerful Holy Spirit of God, if you're not being drawn to the cross, if you're not recognizing that all that you are is simply because of your relationship with Christ, and we are what we are by the grace of God, if your heart does not compel you to live for Him, to serve Him, to honor Him in every way in your heart and life, then you need to be asking, am I a child of God at all? There is no greater joy. There is no more productive life than that lived in the presence of God and in the will of God. You could never wish anything better for yourself or achieve anything of more excellence than to know that you are being held in the hollow of God's hand, and He has a purpose for your life. And He will shape you, and He'll shape your future, and He will bring in that connect so that you will be satisfied in every aspect and every area of your life. And if you're not feeling that, if you're not sensing that, if you're not convicted and convinced of that, then you need to seek the Lord while He may be found. You need to call upon Him while He is near. Regardless of all the privileges that you may have, you need to engage in a personal pursuit of God's salvation. The symbols are privileges, but they won't save us. We need to go on our knees and pray, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So Paul has told us in chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2, Gentiles are lost. He has told us in the latter part of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 that even the Jew with all his privileges is lost. He will then take us through, and God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll begin to look at how Paul explains this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. That little word, all, it's the biggest word in the Bible. All we like sheep have gone astray. Here, all have sinned. But we go over into 1 John, and there we read, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. You and I need to know that that is our experience. Let's move from the all have sinned to the all are covered by the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your word again this morning, and pray that by your Spirit you will quicken our minds and hearts and lead us into truth as the Spirit of truth guides God's breathings, God's word into us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to turn for our closing hymn to the number 393. 393. Oh, this uttermost salvation, 'tis a fountain full and free, pure, exhaustless, ever flowing, wondrous.